Turn with me to John chapter 9. As we're making our way through John's gospel and his witness of Jesus that he proclaimed to the world and still is preserved for us and exists to this day, and the Holy Spirit continues to use, we want to read John chapter 9. Let us hear the infallible, inerrant Word of God. As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Jesus answered, "It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." Having said these things, he spat on the ground and made mud with the saliva. Then he anointed the man's eyes with the mud and said to him, "Go wash in the pool of Siloam," which means sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. The neighbors and those who had seen him before as a beggar were saying, "Is this not the man who used to sit and beg?" Some said, "It is he." Others said, "No, but he is like him." He kept saying, "I am the man." So they said to him, "Then how were your eyes opened?" He answered, "The man called Jesus made mud and anointed my eyes and said to me, 'Go to Siloam and wash.' So I went and washed and received my sight." They said to him, "Where is he?" He said, "I do not know." They brought to the Pharisees the man who had formerly been blind. Now it was a Sabbath day when Jesus made the mud and opened his eyes. So the Pharisees again asked him how he had received his sight. And he said to them, "He put mud on my eyes, and I washed, and I see." Some of the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath." But others said, "How can a man who is a sinner do such signs?" And there was a division among them. So they said again to the blind man, "What do you say about him, since he has opened your eyes?" He said, "He is a prophet." The Jews did not believe that he had been blind and had received his sight, until they called the parents of the man who had received his sight and asked him, "Is this your son, who you say was born blind? How then does he now see?" His parents answered, "We know that this is our son and that he was born blind. But how he now sees, we do not know, nor do we know who opened his eyes. Ask him. He is of age. He will speak for himself." His parents said these things because they feared the Jews. For the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus to be Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. Therefore his parents said, "He is of age. Ask him." So for the second time they called the man who had been blind and said to him, "Give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner." He answered, "Whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see." They said to him, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" He answered them, I have told you already, and you would not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples?" And they reviled him, saying, "You are his disciples, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he comes from." The man answered, "Why, this is an amazing thing. You do not know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." They answered him, "You were born in utter sin, and would you teach us?" And they cast him out. Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and having found him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" He answered, "And who is he, sir, that I may believe in him?" Jesus said to him, "You have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you?" He said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshipped him. Jesus said, "For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind." Some of the Pharisees near him heard these things and said to him, "Are we also blind?" Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say, 'We see,' your guilt remains." So far, the reading of God's holy word. Well, most of us would probably agree that few things could be worse than going through life without the ability to see. Sight is one of those precious gifts that most of us ordinarily take for granted each day. While there have been many blind people who have been rather successful in their vocations or in their interests, blindness is nevertheless a disability of very devastating effects. And for most of us, we can only imagine what it would be like to go through life with not being able to see our loved ones, with not being able to see our children grow or see their smiling faces, or not being able to see properly the magnificent colors of a sunset, or the breathtaking beauty of the mountains or the ocean. Sight is truly a wonderful gift that God has given us. And yet, for all the disadvantages that physical blindness has, there is a blindness that is far, far worse and much more devastating, that of spiritual blindness. And it is this which the story illustrates for us. Now, John brings us to another scene in his gospel. Some time apparently has passed from the last scene, which was at the Feast of Tabernacles, which was the setting of chapter 7 and 8. And Jesus and his disciples, as they're walking by, they encounter a man who was known in the community as somebody who had been born blind. Not someone who had become blind over time, but was born without the ability to see. And people in the community knew him. Everybody knew that this was a beggar that was greatly disabled. But the physical blindness of this man is only an illustration of a far greater problem from which he needed healing. He needed to be able to see spiritually, which is every sinner's great need, just as it is to have the righteousness of Christ imputed to him, to have his ears open so that he can hear the word of Christ, to have his soul raised, as it were, from the dead, so that he might live. Well, we see this problem of spiritual blindness. And so think with me this evening about the blind and the seeing as we look at this chapter together. And notice in chapter 9 how it teaches us, first, Jesus' purpose in the man's physical blindness. His purpose in the man's physical blindness. And secondly, Jesus' formation in the man's spiritual sight. His formation of the man's spiritual sight. And finally, Jesus' condemnation of the Pharisees' spiritual blindness. And as we think upon these things, loved ones, may the eyes of our hearts be enlightened more and more so that we might see the beauty of God's grace and the wonder of our Savior, and that we might know more and more what are the riches of the inheritance to which God has bestowed upon us. Well, first, Jesus' purpose in the man's physical blindness. The disciples see this guy. And they ask Jesus this question. They say, "Rabbi, teacher, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" I mean, this was one of those theological questions that would just perplex people. It was widely held in their days that suffering, especially something like blindness, was purely the result of sin. The idea was that either this man sinned against God in some way in the womb and brought blindness upon himself as a punishment, or his parents sinned in some terrible way and the consequence was that their son was born blind. And there were common Jewish sayings and teachings in their day that spoke of children as having been born epileptic, with epilepsy or leprous or something like that. And they would blame it on the sin of the parents. There was even a saying that said if a scholar of the Torah died, unexpectedly and rather untimely before he had completed his studies, well, then it must be due to mom's idolatry when she was pregnant with him. And this was the kind of thinking in that day. And of course, this type of thinking is certainly not limited to the ancient Jewish world. It's really not much different than the whole idea of karma that so permeates our society today and our culture and really every culture around the world. The idea that if I do good things, well, then good things will happen to me. But if I do bad things, then bad things will happen to me. And Dr. Horton really stole my thunder this morning from an adult Sunday school, but I thought of it before he quoted her, so I'm bringing it to you tonight. This is really the theology of Julie Andrews in The Sound of Music, where she says this, "Perhaps I had a wicked childhood, perhaps I had a miserable youth, but somewhere in my wicked, miserable past, there must have been a moment of truth. For here you are, standing there loving me, whether or not you should. So somewhere in my youth or childhood, I must have done something good. Nothing comes from nothing, nothing ever could. So somewhere in my childhood, I must have done something good." And you know, that's the world, the way the world thinks. It's ridiculous. You're your own savior. And if you're going through some kind of struggles, well, you don't even need Christians with bad theology playing, Job's counselors. This is the way pagans think. Oh, you must have some bad karma, man. What did you do to bring such kind of suffering upon yourself? And the disciples, you see, they evidently, even as Jews, as people of Yahweh, they accepted this type of theology of suffering that said that this is really the result. And so they're hoping that Jesus, being the wise teacher that he is, can really shed some light on this theological conundrum. How was it that this man sinned in the womb, or what was it that the parents did that was so bad to give this man his blindness from birth? But Jesus amazingly rejects both alternatives. In verse 3, he answers them, "It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him." The disciples really had wrongly assumed that suffering is always due to sin. But Jesus says that it is not. Now, certainly, there are times when suffering is the direct result of sin. If you go out tomorrow and rob a bank at gunpoint, and you jump in your car as a getaway, and you're speeding down the street so you can get away before the cops get there, and you get into an accident, and you end up paralyzed in a wheelchair for the rest of your life, suffering. Well, it's pretty obvious that there is a connection between your suffering and the sin that you committed before that. Those kinds of things do happen. We remember in chapter 5 when Jesus healed the lame man by the pool. He told him, "Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." But you see, in the vast majority of cases, as we've been learning in adult Sunday school, there is no obvious connection between sin and suffering. And just because a person is born blind, or with Down syndrome, or with a weak heart, or because a person becomes ill with cancer, or leukemia, or even a common cold, it does not mean that that is the result of their sin or their parents' sin. We live in a fallen world, and we can no more pretend to have special revelation as to be a prophet from God and say, this person or his parents have sinned, and that's why they're in the condition that they are in today. And the same is true of all suffering loved ones. Again, we've been learning this, but it's so applicable from our text. Just because a family is poor, or just because they experience some very devastating financial hardship, that too is not the result of sin necessarily. And to make those claims or to draw those kinds of conclusions without knowing the facts, facts that we can't possibly know, is to play the false prophet. And such people are dangerous, especially when they try to comfort the one who is suffering. They always do show up like Job's counselors, doing damage and bringing heartache rather than healing. And the fact that there is suffering is simply the result of living in a fallen world. It's because of the original sin of Adam that this age is fallen, and consequently in this age there is suffering. But as Christians, of course, we have the comfort and assurance that our suffering is not random, not chance, not the product of bad karma, but part of God's eternal purpose that is being worked out in our lives. And we have that comfort even when we cannot possibly know the why or the wherefore of the suffering that we experience. And so Jesus says to His disciples, no, look, it's not what you think. I know what you think, it's not that. This man's blindness is not because of something he or his parents did, but what God's. But it's so that God's purpose might be worked out in him. Now, usually we have no idea what God's purpose is in our suffering. And as, again, Dr. Horton has been teaching us, we ought not try to go and figure out. Those things are hidden from us. They're for the Creator, not for the creature. And yet there are those times when, usually after the fact, we might be able to see the hand of God working in our lives as the result of some tragic suffering. Many times people have said, usually again after the fact, that in their most difficult and painful trials, they don't know all the reasons why God brought upon them what He brought upon them. But they do know that they found themselves praying more and hanging on to the precious words of the gospel more, and listening more carefully to the promises of God more. And it became sweeter to them in their heart and their mind. Even though we cannot pretend to say that we know how God is using our suffering for His glory and for our good, we know that somehow and in some way, hidden from us, He does. And yet in some cases we're even able to see in some small way some benefit in it. But in the case of this blind man, the disciples were about to see something magnificent and up close, just as they had seen in His other miracles. And so Jesus chooses a very unique way to heal this man. He spits on the ground, makes a little mud, and anoints his eyes. And He tells him to go wash in the pool of Siloam. And we ought not try to read into that method of what that means. He just chose to do it. It's simply that. And after He does, He comes back seeing. And like all of Jesus' miracles, this completely blows away all the people who had witnessed it. It's yet again one of these glimpses of what it will be like on the last day and what He will do in fullness, universally, to His people when He returns in glory. And here we see a man who was a known beggar in the community. Somebody that people could look at and say, oh yeah, you know Joe. He's been here as long as I've been here. I've grown up around him and he's always been there begging right there. And now he's up and walking and functioning and like any other ordinary person seeing, and people are completely blown away by this. They can't believe what they're seeing. They're so blown away they begin to debate whether or not this is actually the blind beggar that they all know. Some say, yeah, it's him. Others are saying, no, it just looks like him. It can't be him. And everybody is so amazed and curious as to how this happened, they begin asking Him, who healed your blindness? And where is this Jesus? And so what they do is they bring Him to the Pharisees. And here we begin to see Jesus' formation of the man's spiritual sight, the second thing we want to consider. Now this is probably the following day, the day after the Sabbath, maybe even a few days after, but certainly at least the day after. They bring Him to the Pharisees. They're probably thinking, whatever this is that happened, it has some sort of religious aspect to it. And so let's go to the religious leaders and let's find out what they say. Because as for us, you know, we're not sure yet. Our minds are undecided as to what this means. And true to form, the Pharisees are more concerned that Jesus healed somebody on the Sabbath than that He actually healed anybody at all. Just they're the legalists par excellence. Jesus performs an act of mercy. They're more concerned that He transgressed the hedge that they had put up around the law of God. And so they begin questioning the man and interrogating him. And John says that they could not believe that this man was really born blind, and so they call in his parents and ask them. Because they can't really think that if this guy healed somebody on the Sabbath, he is truly a prophet of God. And yet the parents, they come in, and they aren't about to confess that this is Jesus. They're probably very happy that their son can see. They're probably as amazed as anybody else is. But you just don't go there, not in front of the Pharisees. Because it meant that they would be cast out of the synagogue. Now, what does that mean? It meant excommunication. It meant getting labeled in Jewish society as somebody excommunicated from the synagogue, and it would be total social suicide, the loss of friends, of family, of even wealth, inheritance, everything. You didn't want to be excommunicated. And we remember Jesus' words in Matthew 10 when we think about this, when He said those difficult words, "Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father and a daughter against her mother, and a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." And that's exactly what's taking place in this man's family. His parents were obviously aware that he'd been healed. They're happy about it. But to confess that Christ had done it would have meant losing everything that they held dear. It would have meant losing the God that they served, which was their family. It's amazing that we can actually turn our own families into a god, into an idol. Good things that God has given us, we can abuse and turn into something that is actually an idol before God. But their son, he thinks differently. He tells the Pharisees straight out, "Jesus is a prophet. That's all I know. He healed me." And he reveals really that something has been stirred in him. Something has been birthed in him. Jesus not only granted to this man the gift of seeing physically, but even far more important, He began to work in this man a healing from his spiritual blindness. The man not only had the opportunity to physically see the face of Jesus. Jesus was one of the first people that he saw the moment he was healed. But more important than that, he was beginning to understand, even at this shallow, shallow point in the working of the Holy Spirit in his heart, he was beginning to understand a little bit of who this Jesus was. Even though he was unclear exactly about his identity, he was not about to deny that he was a prophet and what he knew to be true about Jesus. And so John then records one of the most comical dialogues, in my opinion, between in all of the Gospels and all the Bible, really, between this man and the Pharisees. They say, "Give glory to God." In other words, deny that this Jesus is a prophet. Don't go around telling other people that it was this Jesus who healed you. They say, "We know this man is a sinner." Well, they knew nothing, of course. Again, this is always the way legalists speak. The man is much more humble and honest than they are and actually has better theology. He doesn't claim to be able to know exactly what is in the heart of another man. He simply says, "Whether he's a sinner, I don't know. But one thing I do know, once I was blind, now I see." They say, "Well, what did he do to you?" He says, "I already told you. Why are you so interested? Do you want to be one of his disciples too?" And that just sends him right off. He says, you're his disciple. We're disciples of Moses. And he begins this debate with them, saying, "What are you talking about? You guys are the religious leaders. Who in the world has ever healed a man who was born blind and he was a sinner. How could this man possibly do this if he was a sinner, if he was someone wicked? And of course, they cast him out and they excommunicate him because of his testimony for Jesus. And hearing that the man had been excommunicated, I mean, here he just receives his sight. He's thinking, wow, this is great. Now I can finally see. And boom, he's excommunicated from Jewish society. One thing gets better, another thing gets worse. Well, Jesus comes to him and says, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" The man says, "Who is he, sir, that I may believe in him?" We can already see this man's trust in Jesus. He says, "I trust you. You point me to him, and I will believe in him." And Jesus says to this man, much like he did to the Samaritan woman at the well in John 4, "You have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you." It's an amazing thing. The people to whom Jesus revealed himself and disclosed his identity. He doesn't do it very often. Jesus would meet with mighty people in their society. He would meet with people like Nicodemus, very educated, religious leaders. And yet Jesus would choose to disclose his identity to outcasts, people like a Samaritan woman, a half-breed, a woman at that, coming to the well, somebody who had five husbands and was living with a man who wasn't even her husband. Disclosing his identity to someone like the demoniac of the Gadarenes, someone who days before was running around naked and cutting himself and breaking chains. And disclosing himself to this man here, a blind beggar who had been excommunicated from the synagogue. That is Jesus reaching down. Not so that we can say, "Oh yes, that down and out person over there, he really needs Jesus." So that you, down and out person, outcast, sinner, loser, because you need Jesus every bit as much and you know it. So that no one would be able to say, "Well, you know, he's out of reach for me." No, he stoops down to the lowest of us and rescues us from our sin, our death, and the hell that we deserve. And the man says to Jesus those most important words. He says, "Lord," confesses him, "Lord, I believe." His insight into the person of Jesus was beginning to grow more as the Holy Spirit was working faith into his heart. And we remember those words in Matthew 16 when Jesus was speaking to his disciples and he said, Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they answered, some say John the Baptist, others Elijah, others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. And then he focuses in and he says, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter, the one, you know, usually putting his foot in his mouth and saying stupid things, says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And do you remember what Jesus said to Peter? He said, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, blessed are you, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven." We remember that faith is a gift. Faith is a gift of God. That we are saved by grace, not of works. And that even faith is that gift. It's the working of the Holy Spirit by the gospel, and it's granted to us and brought to spiritual life so that we have the eyes of our heart enlightened. And that's what was happening here with this man. And he responds, "Lord, I believe." And then notice his next response. He doesn't say, "Cool," and go his way. He responds in the only proper response of a heart of faith. He responds with doxology. He responds with worship. Because that's what the heart of faith does. The heart of faith is compelled to worship the King to which it looks and trusts. The heart of faith becomes caught up in the glory of the good news and says, oh yes, this is for me too. Here is the Son of Man standing before him. Not only did he heal him of his physical blindness, but far more. He has said, do you believe on me? And he says, yes, I do. You're he? You're the Son of Man? And he worships him. The heart of faith responds as John Newton responded in those famous words that he wrote that most of us know. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. Nobody would have been able to identify with that hymn more than this man here, because he would have been able to identify with those words in more ways than one. He not only physically saw Jesus and had his physical blindness healed, but he also had his spiritual blindness healed as well and began to see, that is, understand, trust in Jesus. And that's what the heart of faith does. But sadly, not all the people in the scene were healed of their blindness. And that's the last thing we want to consider. Jesus' condemnation of the Pharisees' spiritual blindness. We notice down in verse 39, Jesus said, for judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind. Some of the Pharisees near him heard these things and said to him, are we also blind? Jesus said to them, if you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say we see, your guilt remains. It's really the same indictment that he gave to the church of Laodicea in his revelation to the Apostle John. When he indicted them and said, you say, I am rich, I have prospered, I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire, so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen. And salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. This indictment of the Pharisees is really the same thing. They believed they were spiritually well. They believed they were rich spiritually. That these were the leaders. They understood. They knew. They believed that they saw. And yet they did not know or see their own wretchedness, nakedness, and blindness. And see, that's what spiritual poverty is. It recognizes and realizes when we hear the law of God that we are not that. And it goes into mourning over our own sin. And we can do no other but flee to Christ and then worship Him in response. Well, the Pharisees, they did not see, though they thought they did. And thus comes Jesus' judgment, the same judgment that was given to the prophet Isaiah. Go and tell this people, keep on hearing but do not understand. Keep on seeing but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed. Those are heavy words of judgment. God forbid that any one of us sitting under the preaching of the gospel each Sunday morning and evening would be guilty of that judgment. Not seeing Jesus with opened eyes. And we say, well, what does that mean to see Jesus? Well, we're people of the ear. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. Right? I remember what Paul said to the Galatians. He said, was not Christ crucified clearly portrayed before you? How was Christ crucified clearly portrayed before those Galatians? They didn't see Him crucified in Jerusalem. What did they see? A picture that somebody drew? Did they have a vision? No. The eyes of their heart, as it were, saw, understood as the message of the cross was preached in the ear, you see. That is what Paul says. And that is what the prophet is speaking of, Isaiah, and that is what Jesus is speaking about. And the question is simply this: do you see? Do you believe? Do you believe? Do you trust? And as a result, worship because you trust. We think of the words of Jesus to Thomas when he appeared to him in his resurrected body to show that he was truly risen from the dead. When he said, "Thomas, you believed because you have seen me. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe." And loved ones, as we hear the gospel, hear the word of Christ, may we grow in our understanding of Jesus. May we grow in grace and knowledge. And may the eyes of our heart be enlightened. And I'll leave you with these words from the Apostle Paul in his letter to the Ephesians, where this is his prayer. Not that we go through life saying, "Oh, all I need to know is this. Once I was blind, and now I see." The man himself didn't stay in that theological infancy. He grew in his understanding. And from that point on, he continued to grow. And may we as well. Notice Paul's prayer. And may it be his prayer for us as well as those who have benefited from these words so many centuries later. By the Holy Spirit, he wrote, "For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of all glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which He has called you, what are the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His great might that He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places." That's what it means to see Jesus. Not to have some mystical experience or pretend to see things in the Bible that aren't there, or to have visions that we make up and think we saw, or some psychological thing we've convinced ourselves. No, it simply means to grow in our understanding and our knowledge of Him. Why? So that we may know what is the hope to which He is called, what are the riches of His glory inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe. May that be so in our lives, loved ones, as we hear the word of Christ and grow in our understanding of Him and have the eyes of our hearts enlightened. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for raising us from the dead spiritually. And we look forward to that day when You shall raise us from the dead physically. We pray, Father, that from now until then You would cause us to see, to hear, to understand the words of Christ more and more. Father, that our knowledge of Him would grow and that we would mature, that we would truly rest upon what He has promised and what has been given to us, and that our hope would grow, and that we would know what are these riches that You have given us in this inheritance, and the immeasurable greatness of Your power toward us. May it be so, we pray, this week, as we seek to bring You glory in all things in our callings. In Jesus' name. Amen.